Good morning. Glad that you are here. And if you have your Bibles, I'd love you to have them open to 1 Thessalonians 4, because that's where we are going to be. And probably useful to make one quick announcement for us this morning. You might notice that there is a giant metal object in the back of I encourage you not to play on it. Okay? And please, if you're with your kids, make sure they're not climbing on that. I'm assuming that means we're actually starting to do something. That's the first time Dan's ever nodded yes to that. For all of these years of pain and suffering that we have gone through. My goodness, we have been fighting for this for at least 7 years now. And we have parts in the yard now. Woo-hoo. So that's very exciting. So things are going to start moving forward finally. But in the meantime, please instruct your kids to not harm themselves on that. And if they don't like listening to you, then you may want to watch them so that they don't do that while then we start doing those kinds of things. I will remind you as well, something that Dan had made mention of in the past. That does mean soon you're going to want to start practicing your early arrival time. Do you remember what he told you about all that? The first thing that once we get that sewer line done is the back end of that building gets blown out and we get to walk in through these doors. So everybody's going to say hi when you come on in, because the only way for that construction to happen is to break that back end off. So there'll be ramps and things like that on the sides to make it easier for you to come in. But if you're a 1035 person, we're all going to wave at you as you come on in. So it's great. And if that's all you can do, that's okay. All right. What we're noticing is in 1 Thessalonians 4, this call to excel even more and more. You might remember over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at the call to excel, and he's been talking about the need to excel in holiness. And he took it in a direction that sometimes we don't think about. He took it in the direction of sexual immorality. Similarly, we saw last week that to excel even more in love, and he took that in a direction that we aren't typically thinking about, where he talked with us about our goal to work with our hands, to aim to live with a quiet life, to mind our own business, that is another way that we are showing love. And here in this next section from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, what we're going to notice is that he's going to shift to a different discussion, a discussion about the second coming. That's not on. That could be really loud. All right. The second coming of Christ. There it is. Ah, I can hear myself hitting the back. I want you to think about the idea of Paul talking about the second coming, because as I came into this passage, I thought there seems to usually be two reactions or maybe two responses to the discussion of the second coming. One response is typically one of extraordinary fear. Anytime something happens in world events, you know, something happens abroad, a war happens, somebody sneezes in some land, and it's the end of the world, and we're all on edge, and so this must mean that it's all over and done, and watch out, and so then more books get sold, and more people get on TV about all that, and yet, you know, here we are, and time keeps marching on, and for every time there's been a war, that has been the proclamation of the second coming of Christ. If you've been around the block long enough, there's been enough conflicts and battles and wars, and those have not been the ultimate sign. Which then leads, I think, to the other approach, which is, well, it doesn't matter, so why do we even talk about it? You know, let's just kind of bury it, you know, who cares? He's going to come one day, and so it's fine. Paul didn't look at it either way. He doesn't write this passage in a way to try to move to fear and scare tactics, nor does he write the passage and say, now regarding his return, who cares? This is important, and not only is it just important in terms of information, but it is important to give Christians hope. It is a basis by which that is given to the people of God to encourage them in their faith, to encourage them to excel even more in being pleasing to God. That's what this theme is in these two chapters, is I want you to be pleasing to God. These Christians were doing that. And he says, I want you to excel in that even more. That was the first two verses. And the knowledge of the second coming also encourages us to be pleasing to God all the more. So we're going to pay attention to what he says we need to know in regards to the second coming. I want you to notice verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. I want you to notice the front end and the back end of this paragraph. The front end is this. The reason Paul writes this is he does not want us to grieve as others do who have no hope. You notice the end, verse 18, I want you to encourage one another with these words that I'm writing to you. So we have comfort, we have dealing with grief, we have encouragement is the goal of this passage. And I want us to think about what Paul says here in the beginning, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. I want you to observe that he doesn't say that Christians don't grieve. He says, I want you to have a different kind of grief. And sometimes we can read that and go, you know, as Christians, we're just not supposed to be sad, that we're not going to grieve. And I put Acts chapter 8 and verse 2 on there. After Stephen is stoned and they take his body and they buried him, it says there was great lamentations that occurred over him. So even though he was a follower of Christ and died for the cause of Christ, the people of God were grieving over that. And Paul is not saying, well, for those who are in Christ, here's your hope. Don't grieve whatsoever. He says, no, I just don't want you to grieve in a way that is like those who do not have hope. But that sets up something that I think is important to think about. And that is, there are those who have hope and there are those who don't. There is an implication in what he is saying here, is that there is something more that needs to be known to these people, something more to explain to them, because you need to know that there is a hope that exists and you don't grieve in a way like those who do not have hope. Now, I think there's an important implication with that as well. And the implication is this. That means physical death is not the end. Physical death does not mean it's all over and done, and there's nothing more to be said about the matter. Some of the things that you see in the scriptures over and over again is even what Frank did for us in the Lord's Supper talk is the concept, an important concept about resurrection, that there is life after physical death. And that is the hope that is being communicated. But I think in our culture, this leads to a very striking conflict. Because we live in a culture and a time right now that even today, the idea of afterlife and resurrection is hard to accept. Some things never change. You read about the Apostle Paul going to Athens, and as soon as he starts talking about resurrection, they go, we're not on board with that idea of resurrection, bodies being raised to life. No, that doesn't make sense. And even today, that is still true. And there's this interesting conflict that happens because our culture seems to be attracted to the idea of stories about, well, maybe there is an afterlife. Maybe there is something that exists after death. The problem is nobody alive here today has any way to explain that because none of us have experienced that. And so we go, I don't know about that. But I think here's one of the things that's curious. Is that while our culture very much lands on the seeming impossibility of life after death, I have never been to a single funeral where someone stood up and said, their loved one has died and that's the end and there's nothing more. Never once have I been to one where somebody has said, that's it. Let's all just grieve hopelessly. Even in a rejection of God and living like there is no God and there is no hope with no afterlife and nothing more, when death comes, suddenly we want to gravitate to the idea that there must be something more. And Paul observes something here and says, there are those who have hope of that, and there are those that don't. There are those who, which he says, I don't want you to grieve like those who do not have hope. Well, let's listen to what he tells us about that. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, I want to stop there for a minute because that is an important start point. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, critical truth about what he's about to unfold. If you believe this, then there is an absolute reality that you have to believe with it. And I dare say that for us, we understand that Jesus raising from the dead is absolutely crucial to your faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is filled with, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then everything that we are doing is pointless and useless and vain. And Apostle Paul says, we of all people, for all they are going through, are to be pitied most of all. The belief that Jesus rose from the dead is everything. If we do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, there's no reason to be here. And what we are doing is pointless. It all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he says here, if we believe that, which I dare say everyone here does, and let me say as an aside, if you don't, we'd love to study with you about that. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, notice how he finishes in verse 14. Then through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. If you believe one, then you must believe the other. Since we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then that requires that we will believe that God is bringing with him those who have died in Christ. That is just as equal an important belief that is given to us. And I think that's important for us to consider for a moment, because the point that Paul wants to get across to us is that time does not nullify the power of God. It appears that one of the things that may have been a concern to these Christians at this point is that, is everybody going to participate in this resurrection, in this second coming? Or are there going to be some that are going to be left out? Is there a disadvantage to dying before Christ returns? Is there something to be gained if you're alive when he returns? Is there something better in that regard? And I want you to notice that what he describes to us here is trying to indicate to us that time doesn't matter to this. Verse 14, since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so through Christ, God will bring back with him those who have died. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. If you're alive when Christ returns, you're not getting something extra. And if you have died before Christ returns, you're not missing out on anything. And I want you to think about that idea for a minute. Think about how many people who have died in Christ over the last 100 years. And think about how many people have died in Christ over the last 1,000 years. And then almost 2,000 years. You're talking about an awful lot of people. And I want us to think about what he's trying to communicate. Yet there's not a single one of them who is missing out. Not a single one is going to miss out on this great event when he returns. And I think as you would read, if you stopped at verse 15, you would say, how is that possible? How would it be that it is equal in every way? If you've died in Christ, or whether you are alive in Christ when he returns, how could it be that that's of equal importance and it doesn't matter and there's no advantage and you haven't missed out? That's where verse 16 gives its big explanation. Listen to verse 16. For the Lord himself with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. I want you to think about the description of this event for a minute. He begins by just simply telling us that the Lord is going to descend from heaven. And you go, what's that going to look like? We actually get a little bit of a clue of what that's going to look like. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you might remember that you have Jesus there, and he's got his disciples with him. And after the 40 days of instructions, we're told that he just ascends back into the clouds of heaven. And if I'm one of them, I would have been like them. They're just staring up into heaven, watching that go. And we're told there in verse 11 that two angels come and they say to them, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." How can you imagine as you're sitting there watching him go, and here's the angels, two angels saying, "But guess what? He's going to come back in the exact same way. He's going to descend from heaven." And notice how he's going to descend. Look at the rest of what verse 16 says. He's going to return, and it is going to be a great noise. It says he's going to return with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, two of the three of those things, I know what those things sound like. One of them, I'm going to have to infer. The first one is with a shout. We understand a shout is a great noise, right? He's going to send, and it's going to be loud with a shout. And then you also have the picture of the sound of the trumpet of God. I think this has a reference back to Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20. You might remember in Exodus 19, God is going to come and meet with his people, in a sense, there at Mount Sinai. And God warns Moses to tell the people, "Stand back, make yourselves holy, stay away from the mountain. Nothing can touch the mountain or it's going to die." And it says, when God came down, it was the sound of trumpets blaring. And that the noise was so loud, the people were terrified. We're told later in the New Testament that even Moses was terrified of that event. And it was so terrifying that the people said to Moses, after God spoke those Ten Commandments in that terrifying loud voice, "Don't have God ever do that again, or we are going to die. You go talk to God and you tell us what he says." And that's exactly what God wanted them to get out of that. Chapter 20, it says, that's what I wanted them to do, was to fear me and to understand who I am. And the idea here is the immensity of his return with a shout, with the trumpet of God. And then the other one is this voice of an archangel. Based on the other two, I don't think the voice of the archangel is a whisper. Since archangels have command and authority, I'm going to lump it with the other two, and that's going to be authoritative and loud. And that is what these three pictures are. When he returns, this is going to be a decisive moment, a noise so loud, and a moment that is so amazing that it is going to be a major event. And notice what he says is going to happen. End of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, what's his point? The point is what he observed just a moment ago. Those who are alive when Christ returns do not have an advantage or go ahead of those who've died in Christ. In fact, it is a picture of the opposite when he says that they will by no means precede those who have died in Christ. Therefore, the whole point is that those who have died in Christ miss nothing. But I want us to notice, I think, the two keys that are intended to give hope here. They're subtly put in here in verse 11, but I think they're, verse 17, but they are very important. Notice what he says in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Before I break into these two keys, I have to give one aside. You will notice that verse 17 does not say anything about, and then there's going to be tribulations and destruction and messes, and it, when he comes, it's the end. We should not be jamming all kinds of things in here about all the other stuff that sometimes people put in here. His return, resurrection, then comes the end. And notice what you see in verse 17. Those who are, we who are alive, who are left, are caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. The word I want to focus on is the word together. The phrase I want you to focus on is caught up together. Why together? Why would Paul indicate this to us? What does Paul want us to know? I would like for you to think about a text that I have referred to over the many last Sunday mornings, especially when we were in the Job series and we were talking about suffering, and I want to observe it here as well. In John chapter 11, in verse 24, I remind you of the scene. In John 11, you have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus. The one whom you love is sick. Jesus does not come immediately. He waits and Lazarus dies. Then Jesus and his disciples come and Martha comes out to meet Jesus. And remember what Martha had told Jesus first. If you had been there, then I know my brother would not have died. But even still, I know that whatever God grants you, you can do. And I want you to think about Jesus' answer to that. Jesus' answer is, your brother will rise again. Friends, one of the things that we have to recognize, I believe, is that resurrection has to be meaningful. Resurrection has to be meaningful. For Jesus to say, your brother will rise again, is that just a clinical statement of truth about resurrection? Or is there something being said about the grief that Mary and Martha are experiencing that he's going to rise again? The implication is, you're going to be together in the resurrection. There is hope after death for those who are in Christ. The meaning of being caught up together is so severely lessened and does not help us in our grief if there is not the idea of what verse 17 tells us about being caught up together. And to put it this way, I want to say it in the opposite way to kind of drive the point. There's no possibility of what is present being better than what is in eternity. There is no possibility that what we have right now is better than what it's going to be like in eternity. I do not believe that we will come before God on the day of judgment, we'll enter into eternity and go, yeah, but I sure miss fill in the blank. No. Everything here is preparation for there. It is not going to be lesser or a step down to go into eternity with God. And so one of the things you see Paul emphasizing here is saying, I don't want you to grieve, verse 13, as others who do not have hope. What's the hope, Paul? Number one, the hope is we will be caught up together. Together is an important concept to the idea of resurrection. There is no possibility of the present being better than what God has in store for us. Our hope is that we will be together. But that's the sub point to the greater point. He's not done. Verse 17. And so we will be with the Lord forever or always. It's not merely we get to be together, but more important than that, with the Lord always. That's the best news ever. We get to be with the Lord forever. That is the biggest hope that is given to us. And let me frame it like this. It's not about location. I don't know if it's because I grew up on cartoons and Bugs Bunny, when he died, you know, he floated around with wings and a harp and in clouds and had that, you know, I don't know where we got ideas that the idea of heaven is locational perfection in which we are going to play perfect tennis, perfect golf, have shopping with no limit credit cards, and you will lay on clouds and it's going to be, no. Heaven is about being with the Lord always. It's not about location. It's about the person. It's not that, okay, well, now I get to be over here and do what I've always wanted on the earth. I'm just going to do it better. It's that you're here on earth and you are distant from God, and now you will be in the full presence of God. Or to say it another way, it's not about where we will be, but who we are going to be with. We want to be with Him. And that's where He concludes this discussion, that we together will be with the Lord forever. Our hope is to be glorified with resurrected bodies so that we can be with the Lord forever. That is the glorious hope that's given to us. Now, I want to put together two concluding ideas on the positive side and then dealing with the negative side, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one, our comfort is that we are to know that when we die, we know with certainty that that's not the end. We know with certainty that that's not the end. Paul says, just as you believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we who die in Christ will be raised up also. That is a certainty. To see and know that Jesus rose from the dead grants us the greatest confidence of all, that there will be a resurrection and that this life is not all there is. And this body is not all there is. And once we die, that is not the end, but we are waiting for the coming of our Lord. Friends, there is a great reunion coming for all those who belong to Christ Jesus. And our hope is that we will be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air always. Now, does that lead to a second question? Probably. What's the other side of that? What are we supposed to make of those who did not die in Christ? I think there are some things about God to keep in mind when this question arises. Number one, God's judgment is always right. However things turn out on the day of judgment, there is not going to be a single individual that will stand before God and say, God, that was not fair, or that was not right, or that was unjust. There will be no case in which we will stand before God and go, I can't believe. God's judgments are always right. There will not be a questioning of God. We're used to that in our society. We're like, I don't know if that was just. I don't know if that was fair. That seemed lenient. That seemed harsh. I don't think they did a good job with that. We have that fallibility in our society all the time. That's not the case with God. And the hope that we are given about that is important words of the New Testament. God does not want a single person to perish. Can I emphasize this truth to you? This is hard for us, I think, to grasp. God loves your loved one more than you do. Now, some of us are like, that can't be. Yeah, it can. God loves your loved one more than you do. And he doesn't want a single person to perish. Well, how do we know that? What does the New Testament tell us again and again? He gave his only son to prove it. He loves you, and he loves your loved one so much that he gave his one and only son to make it possible so that we can all be in eternity with him. What we are being asked to do is to leave these things in the hands of God. That I know God is a just God, and I know God is a loving God. And he will make the right decision about every single individual, and there will be no question about that. But I do want to say this as we come to its conclusion. There is no one who is going to be in eternity with the Lord and enjoying relationship with the Lord that doesn't want to live that way now. If eternity is about not location, but being with the Lord always, then if I'm not living my life in a way because I want to be with the Lord always, why would I think that I'm going to be with the Lord always? Does that logic make sense? We have a strange way of thinking, well, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I have no regard for relationship with God, but I'm going to have a relationship with God for all eternity? Why would we think that? What the message here, I think, must tell us is that we must live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him so that we can enjoy what is promised before us. God is a just God, and God loves everyone. He wants every single person to be with him. He does not want any to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. But that means something. It means we must live our lives in a way that we show that we want to live with God. And if we show that we want to live with God, that we want to be with him, that we understand that that is the greatest thing that we could ever experience, then Paul gives us the hope that we will be able to be together with the Lord forever. Faith leaves these things in God's hands. But friends, what will you do to make sure that you will be able to be reunited with those who belong to Christ? What decisions will you make that shows what matters to you is relationship with God and eternity with God? That's the question to you. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you encourage our hearts to know that there is more than this life. That you have shown us that there is more than what we see and do here. But that there is a whole eternity awaiting us. Lord, thank you for giving your Son. Thank you for his death and resurrection that makes our resurrection possible. Thank you for loving us to make it possible to give us a means by which that we could be with you for all eternity. Thank you for showing that the greatest joy that we could ever have is this time when we will finally be with you and get to be with you with no more pain and no more tears, no more sorrow. But Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to live lives pleasing to you so that we could have that hope. Help us to excel even more in serving you because we know there's a great day that lies ahead. And help us to live our lives knowing that day is coming. For as certainly as your Son rose from the dead, so we will also be raised to be with you. Forgive us for when we have failed, and give us the strength and the devotion to serve you more fully in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. A notable preacher, D. Bowman, would conclude a lot of his lessons by simply saying, if you've missed heaven, you've missed everything. That's the point of Paul's paragraph. You have everything ahead of you. And he does not want you to miss out on the promise that's been given you.